With your Bibles open to Titus chapter 1. The first word in verse 5 in most of your translations will be the word for. Is that not right? For. This opening word connects this paragraph that's before us with what we've talked about the last 2 weeks. The insistence upon the qualifications of the bishop or the elder, that they be able to convict what's called the gainsayers, is justified in the view of the numerous heretics that were in Crete, and we're going to deal with those in a few moments. The situation there shows how proper the requirements are to meet the needs that were in the church. Titus is going to have, and those who follow him, the elders, is going to have ample occasion to encounter these adversaries. And Paul now proceeds to describe more particularly the chief opponents that Titus is going to face, and then after him, of course, the elders will face as well. This section is divided into three parts. It pictures the false teachers in verses 10 through 13. The exhortation to the churches in view of these false teachers. What's the church to do about it? And the evidence condemning the false teachers, verses 15 and 16. So first of all, we're going to look at the picture of the false teachers in verses 10 through the first part of verse 13. For there are many insubordinate, I'm reading New King James, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, when he uses that, to whom is he referring? Especially those of the circumcision. He's talking about Jews. Paul called them the Judaizers. Jews who were following churches, trying to convince them to turn from the grace of the gospel back to the keeping of the law. Circumcision, keeping of days, keeping of rules, purification ceremonies, all of those things. He says they're insubordinate. In other words, they're in rebellion. They're idle talkers. They're deceivers. And especially this is taking place among the Jews, the circumcision, who are trying to get the churches to go back under the law and not live under grace. So this is a picture of the false teachers. The faithful portrayal of these men affords a lurid picture indeed. With a few deft strokes, Paul sketches their character. In verse 10, he demands that they be silenced. He describes the nature of their seductive work in verse 11. Quotes from a Cretan prophet or poet as justification for this demand, and that's in verse 12. In your King James, in verse 9, where we were for a couple of weeks. The King James uses the word gainsayers. The New King James says both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Those who contradict. I don't think the gainsayers in verse 9 are the same people that Paul is talking about here in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. I don't think they're to be equated with these false teachers. Because he specifically says in verse 10, those of the circumcision. So he has a group of people in mind when he lays out these problems. These men formed a class among themselves, the most pernicious of the opponents, and they must be dealt with in a special way. They weren't heathen. They professed to be Christians. The Judaizers professed to be Christians. It's obvious, not only from their profession, verse 16, who profess to know God. There are people who profess to know God who don't know anything about God. And that's the situation with these people. They had deceptively penetrated into households and families in the church. It's like somebody would come to knock on Mike and Starla's door and say that they're from such and such a church, and this is what they believe, which is very contrary to what Mike and Starla have been taught and what Mike and Starla believe. But they come in and they begin to twist the scriptures and twist the scriptures until Mike and Starla might become confused. And they might begin to think, well, maybe they're right. If we come to that point, they have won the battle. But that's what they were doing. They were coming into houses and seducing families, seducing them spiritually. Okay? They were primarily of a Jewish background and who pandered in their teaching to the corrupt inclinations of the people. And the Cretans were corrupt. We've seen that. We will see that in just a few moments as well. Many scholars take for granted that these men were recognized members of the Christian churches in Crete. But I think that seems doubtful. It's difficult to conceive that any members of the church would deliberately practice such deception as is spoken about here. The difficulty is further increased by the statement that they were primarily of the circumcision. This is not Gentiles going to Gentiles. This is Jews with a whole different perspective, with a whole different mindset, with a whole different set of beliefs, going into what were primarily Gentiles and stirring them up and trying to drag them back into the Old Testament. These are very similar to what Paul talked about in 1 Timothy. As professed Christians, they kept alongside of the work of the church. And I'm sure exhibited affinities for the church, as it were. But by their deceptive methods, they sought to gain a following in the churches, but they were not a true part of it. They wanted to draw them out of the churches. We see then the character of these false teachers, teachers of the word. They were many unruly men, many insubordinate, unruly. The word many enumerates this group. Not just one or two or a few. Many are going about doing this on the island of Crete. The sad fact that they were numerous makes it all the more dangerous. They're going to cover more territory. They're going to reach more people with their anti-gospel message. Three terms are employed to describe them. Unruly. They're characterized as men who refuse to submit to control. Insubordinate. Refusing to submit to control. They're called vain talkers. Idle talkers, adept and at fluent and appealing speech. The words rolled off their tongue as they tried to persuade these believers to move away from the gospel. And they were deceivers. Deceivers. They're deceivers of men's minds, as the original implies. Their teaching has a seductive and perilous fascination over the minds of its victims, deceiving them and leading them astray. This is not done accidentally. This is being done deliberately. They know what they're doing. Now, the unfortunate thing is that the people in the church aren't catching on very quick. But these false teachers, they know exactly what they're doing. They know what they're aiming at. Okay? So that's some of the character of these people. Their teaching has a seductive and perilous fascination. Well, that sounds pretty good. Maybe we ought to think about that. Maybe we ought to try that. And they begin to move in the direction of the false teachers. In the added words, especially of the circumcision, he points out the origin of these teachers. They profess to be converts of Christianity, but they're largely teaching Judaism. And they deal with things Jewish. Josephus and others inform us that there were many Jews on the island of Crete. We know in our earlier study, when we introduced the book of Titus, that on the day of Pentecost, on or about 30 AD, the birthday of the church, it mentions people from all over the Roman Empire there, and Cretans were there. There were men from Crete there, Jewish men who had come for the Pentecost celebration. They didn't know what was going to happen, like we know, but that was one of the high festival times that Jewish men 20 and above were required to go to. And so there were Jews there from Rome, there were Jews there from northern Africa, there were Jews there from Crete, all over the Roman Empire, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. I believe that it was converted Jews who carried the gospel originally back to Crete. Now, the primary target of these false teachers are Jews who are trying to pull these Jewish Christians, and they're Gentiles as well, but trying to pull these Jewish Christians away from faith in Christ. It's necessary to silence this type of activity in verse 12. 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Whose mouths must be stopped. Titus is informing them in plain language that men like this must not be tolerated. Well, that wouldn't go over so much today because we're in a day of tolerance. We're in a day of political correctness. Make everybody feel good. Nobody believes anything. Whatever you want to believe, that's fine. But he says these men must be stopped. They must be silenced. The word is stronger than the word that's used back in verse 9 for the gainsayers must be exhort and convict. Reprove. Rebuke would be words that we would use as synonymous. But the idea here, they must be stopped, is that they must be muzzled. It's like putting a bridle in a horse's mouth or a muzzle over a dog's mouth so that they can't bite or yell and yap and so forth. This seems to be, I think, the preferable idea here, since the word often means to reduce to silence. These men must, who are teaching these things, must be reduced to silence. They must not be permitted to continue to espouse their false teaching. How that's to be done, Paul doesn't say specifically. But there's a couple possibilities if you think about it. Don't give them a hearing, number one. Don't give them a hearing. Don't let them talk in your assemblies. Don't invite these men into your house to espouse their false doctrine. Now, I know some of you will disagree with what I'm about to say, and that's fine. But this is my conviction, not yours. I do not allow JWs and some other cults and isms to come into our home. They do not get invited in. They're not going to leave their literature. They're not going to set foot in my house. That's just the rule of our house. How you handle that, that's your responsibility. But don't give them a hearing. But the other way to silence them is to proclaim the truth, to use the truth on them. And there's an illustration of this in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 22, where he's engaged with the Sadducees in talking about the resurrection. Then after that conversation is over, there's a little note in verse 34 that says, when the Pharisees saw that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. How did he silence them? With the truth. With the truth. With the Word of God. They had no comeback. They had no further argument. But you see, in order for that to be effective, you've got to know what you're talking about. You can't just blow smoke and win that kind of an argument. But silence them with the truth. Now, the nature of their seductive work, vigorous action against them was necessary because of the evil nature of their work. The effect of their work was deplorable. They belonged to that class of men who would seek to overthrow houses, families. This disastrous means was done by false doctrines, deceptive declarations. Entire families were disturbed and turned upside down, as it were, caused to doubt their beliefs, reflect doubt upon who Christ really was, and so forth. And so they disturbed entire families when they were invited into the homes. And why did they do it? Why did they do it? Teaching things which ought not, which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. It wasn't a religious motive, certainly not a spiritual motive. It was a financial motive. They were seeking to make profit of the Word of God. All right? They had a mercenary motive, not a religious zeal motive. Having secretly acted in a stealthful way, gotten into certain families, traded upon their ignorance or their curiosity, or even one of the vices of the people, to extract money from them. In a way that justifies Paul's strong expression, their mouths must be stopped. That's strong. It's not a slap on the wrist. Naughty, naughty, don't do that. It's standing up and taking a stand and saying, that is wrong. Get out of my house. Get out of our church. What have you. We don't have much discipline like that anymore. But there are churches that really, really need it. The majority of what he's talking about here, that the majority of these false teachers would soon stop if you took the money out of it. If there was no gain in it, they would soon stop. Now, Paul's justification for this demand in verses 12 and 13. The presence of men of this character working on Crete was bad enough. But to make it worse, Paul knows that this is in harmony with the nature of these people. How does he know that? Where does that come from? Well, there was a general characteristic made, a remark made about 600 years earlier by one of their poets and philosophers, Epimenides. And here's the quote. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Not very complimentary, is it? I mean, that's pretty tough stuff. He's saying that about the people who lived on the island of Crete generally. Now, if this is the general character of the population of the island, and some of these people get saved. Excuse me. Some of these people get saved. But until they get a little bit sanctified, this is still going to be their character. And so Paul is simply agreeing here. One of them, a prophet, and it's verse 13, this testimony is true. Paul is saying 600 years later, this is still true, generally speaking, about the character of the people on the island of Crete. It's certainly not complimentary of his countrymen that they're liars, evil beasts, and idle gluttons. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just to give you an overview, to cretize, C-R-E-T-I-Z-E, to cretize means to lie. To lie. They're liars. To play the Cretan with a Cretan means to out-trick the trickster. Evil beasts testify to the wild, fierce nature of these people, their ferocity, their love of what's cruelty. Idle gluttons, this is an interesting word. In the Greek, it simply means slow stomach. Now, I can't tell you that I know what that means, but those are the words. A slow stomach. Now, how they got that way, that might be an interesting study. But gluttony seems to be the idea here. It's not that they're hungry. It's that they're overfed. They're stuffed. They're not digesting properly because of what they were eating and the way they were eating. And Paul says, this testimony, it's true. It's true. What Paul means is that what Epimenides said 600 years ago, Paul is saying, hey, that is still the characteristic of the people of this island. And these false teachers, who were Cretans, are examples of this kind of character. Liars, vain talkers, deceivers. In verses 10 and 11, now evil beasts, unruly, overturning households, idle gluttons, base gain, perhaps referring to riot and a love of wine. These are the things that Titus was going to have to deal with, and that the men that he was to appoint in verses 5 through 9, when Titus leaves the island, these men, these bishops, these elders, these shepherds and pastors, they're going to have to deal with this kind of character. So when you go back and look at the qualifications of the elders, verses 5 through 9, and see what they're going to be up against in verses 10 through 16, I think you begin to understand why Paul said, in order to be a bishop or a pastor or an elder, here are the qualifications that must characterize that life, because here's the opposition that they're going to have to face. Well, the exhortation to the churches in view of these false teachings. In verses 13 and 14, he says, this testimony is true. Therefore, now, we're going to have to spend a little time right here. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. And you have to ask yourself here, who are the them? Who are the them? Rebuke them shortly that they may be sound in the faith. Well, obviously, these false teachers, with a monetary slant, bent, are not going to be sound in the faith. Paul has been rebuking this type of teaching for 30 years and more. Who has the possibility of being sound in the faith? You can talk to me. Who has the possibility of being sound in the faith? Separate from that group of people. The church. The church. The true Christians. The true believers. Rebuke them. Rebuke them sharply. Rebuke the church. Yeah, I think that's what he's saying. Rebuke the church so that they will be warned against these false teachings, the way these corrupt religious teachers live and act and so forth. Rebuke the church, reprove the church to be aware of these things, to be on guard against these things, so that what? They, who are they? The church can be sound in the faith. You see, if some false doctrine comes in and it begins to be taken up by the church, then that church is no longer sound in doctrine. Paul wants them to be sound in the faith. In the faith. What's the faith? What's the faith here? He wants them to be sound in the faith. He doesn't say sound in faith. Sound in the faith. The faith is the sum total of the body of Christian doctrine. We sometimes refer to it as the fundamentals of the faith. The Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Salvation is by grace through faith. A man must be born again. He must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit in order to study and understand the Word of God. The bodily resurrection, the rapture of the church, the second coming of Christ. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the substance of the faith that we believe. The sum total of Christian doctrine that makes up what we call Christianity, New Testament Christianity. You see, the enemies oppose the gospel. They oppose the gospel. And they must be opposed because this faith must be guarded and proclaimed. Jude, the little book of Jude, talks about earnestly contending for the faith. Doesn't say for faith, for the faith. What's he talking about? He's talking about Christian doctrine, the substance of the foundation of our Christian faith. If spiritual health is to continue. The faith must be maintained. We cannot take it for granted. We must always be on guard. We must always have our antenna up. Is that true? Is that according to the Word of God? Personal faith becomes unhealthy when it is fed unhealthy teaching. Let me say that again, maybe in a different way. But your personal faith will be under attack. It will become weak and unhealthy if you are continually fed with with unhealthy teaching. That which is not the Word of God. Well, that's the positive. The contemplated result of this action is stated both positively and negatively. That's the positive. The negative, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Verse 14. Talking to the church. These Cretan deceivers, Paul points out, are spreading fables and myths. Their teachings are simply fictitious inventions without a factual basis. Believers are not to give heed to such things. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. Don't listen to them. I go back to, don't invite them into your home. Now, making friends with the unsaved, that's a different matter than we're talking about here. So don't get confused. We're talking about dealing with known false doctrine. Here comes one of them down the street. You're going to have him in your home and you're going to convert him? Not likely. Not likely. Paul says, have nothing to do with that. Be aware. Know what you believe. See, the faith. That's why he's rebuking the church here. Not to let this stuff come in, but have a firm grasp on the true fundamentals of the faith, and any deviation thereof or therefrom is wrong. You say, preacher, that is so narrow. Absolutely, it is narrow. It is narrow. Whosoever will may come, but you come one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. These Cretan deceivers were spreading fables and myths, and they were teaching stuff they made up. They were teaching myths. Believers were not to give heed to these things. Don't pay attention to them. Men have not only no right to receive error, but they are under obligation to avoid it, to give no heed to it. And for Paul to say this right in the middle of this tells me that there were Christians in Crete who were leaning, who were entertaining these false ideas, who were toying, sort of sticking their toe into the water. Paul's telling them to avoid it. Stay away from it. Feed yourself on sound doctrine. There's no divine authorization in such teaching. They're spurious. They're false. They're the commandments of men that we're to turn away. Commandments of men who have turned away from the truth and are seeking to teach lies. Oh, they may be convincing. They may believe they're telling the truth. But we are to be of such knowledge and discernment when we hear that, to be able to reject it, to be able to turn away from it, not let it get a grip on our lives or on our families. I want to point out one other idea here. Who turn from the truth in verse 14. Men who turn from the truth. This is a present middle participle. When you come to a middle voice, it's something that you do yourself. And the translation would be, they turn themselves from the truth. They turn themselves, notice, men who turn from the truth. And the Greek would indicate they turn themselves. God didn't do it. Nobody else forced them. They turned from the truth to myths and fables and lies. They made that decision to go in that direction. Such is their character. Well, the condemnation of the false teachers, and I must hurry, the condemnation of the false teachers in verses 15 and 16. To the pure all things are pure, to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Paul closes this paragraph with certain great maxims which, when applied to the false teachers, demonstrate their condemnation. First, he presents a test which operates in the realm of character, then in the realm of conduct. Now, I'm going to try to boil this down because of time, but there's a principle here that we need to understand. To the pure, all things are pure. It's not a reference to moral purity, I don't think, when you're dealing with the Judaizers and this false teaching. But it has to do with ceremony and rituals and washing of hands and washing your pots and pans and doing stuff like that as a matter of your salvation. These false teachers place great emphasis upon outward distinctions, upon rites, R-I-T-E-S, connected therewith. They wanted to keep external regulations that they considered pure. Those who did not were condemned in their sight as being impure and unclean. If one of these came to me and said, now, Jerry, you've got to learn how to wash your hands. You've got to do it the Jewish way, or you can't be a Christian. You see? And they think that's pure. They think that's clean, keeping these external regulations. They're not talking about the heart. They're talking about the outward man. Paul teaches that The true criterion lies not in these external non-moral things, but in the nature of our inner life. Who are we in here? It's not how we wash our hands, or how we scrub our pots and pans, or how we cook our food. It's who are we in here? The things of daily life are transformed by the Spirit in which they are used. To the pure, all things are pure and pure for their use. Inward purity leaves the impress of purity upon material surroundings and objects. Just had a thought. Cleaning the outside does not clean the inside. But when you clean the inside, the outside gets clean as well. That's a way to put it. To them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. That they impute impurity to non-moral things shows their inner character. They're in a state of being polluted and characterized as unbelievers. There's a fountain of pollution within. It spreads all over and infects everything. Their food, their drink, their possessions, their employment, their comforts, their actions, all are in the reckoning of God, tainted with impurity. Both their mind and their conscience is defiled. Verse 15. Who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. See, it doesn't make any difference how moral you are on the outside, how clean a life that the world looks and sees, if you're not clean on the inside. The condemnation for the conduct, for the test of conduct. They stand condemned when tested by the relationship between profession and conduct. They profess, verse 16, that they know God. When the Judaizer comes down the street, he comes down the street proclaiming to you that he knows God and he wants to talk to you about God. They profess to know God. They openly place themselves within the ranks of Christians. Oh, yes, we're believers. There's another group that comes down the street, and there's a big debate in our country about, are these people Christians? What do they believe about Jesus? What do they believe about marriage? You see? False teachers, deceivers, drive up and down our streets and walk our streets and sidewalks, professing to be Christians, professing to believe in God. Their public confession is that they are fully informed about God. They have the answers, and they want to come in and give you the answers. But by their conduct, they practically deny all that which their lips affirm. The public confession is that they are fully informed about God, but their conduct, they deny what their lips affirm. They stand in a self-condemnatory or self-contradictory position. Paul, like John, knows that whenever there's a conflict between a man's talk and his walk, it is always his walk and not his talk that reveals who he is. Let me share a verse with you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, 5, and 6. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. The correlation between talk and walk, between lip and life. The world will look at the life before they'll listen to what comes out of our mouths. In character, they are abominable, vile, detestable before God. In conduct, they are disobedient, refusing to submit to and to follow the truth of God. And consequently, they are evaluated as being reprobate, worthless for every good work. Abominable, worthless. Paul's words, not mine, Paul's words. They've been tested for genuineness like coins and metal, and they've been proved to be spurious, to be false. They are only fit to be utterly rejected. Their mouths, their teaching must be stopped. In regard to every good work, all that is truly beneficial, they have shown themselves to be worthless. I close. Many people claim to know God. They claim. How can we know if they really do? We will not know for certain in this life. But a glance at their lifestyle will quickly tell us what they value and whether or not they have ordered their lives around kingdom priorities. The life speaks. They're only fit to be rejected. Our conduct speaks volumes about what we believe. And John said, if you say, then you better walk. That's the whole problem here with the false teachers. They said, but they did not really believe. They did not live the life. Their motives were not pure. And the list goes on and on and on. Now let me close with this question. This question for all of us. What do people know about God and about your faith by watching your life? What do people know about God and about your faith by watching your life? Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult passage to explain. It's certainly not entertaining. But we need to understand it because we are faced with false teaching on radio and television and sometimes up and down our streets. We as a church and individuals of the church need to be fully prepared in the Word of God to be able to effectively use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that we, like Jesus, when we speak the truth, may shut the mouths of those who are in error, those who are false in their teaching. It behooves us to know the truth, not to depend upon a preacher, not to depend upon some friend, but to know the truth so that if and when we are confronted, we will know how to answer the gainsayers. We will know how to rebuke false doctrine and false teaching. May we do it, Father, with a humility of spirit, but also with an accurate knowledge of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, Father, I pray. Amen.